Okay, this morning I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to take about 60 seconds of your time just to be sure we're all like-minded and on the same understanding of Scripture. The head of what they estimate over 1 billion people, the Pope, now with the uniting of the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, doesn't even understand the gospel. This week he's trying to make a point that the gospel, the core, his own word, of the gospel is feeding food to the poor. And that's what he's teaching his people. I'm responsible for this small group. And I just want to be sure we're like-minded on what is the gospel. Let's read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. There is nothing in any passage dealing with the gospel about feeding poor people. Is that a Christian concept? Absolutely. Does it come from the Old Testament? Absolutely. But to make that part of the gospel is doing your people just an unbelievable disservice, teaching them a heresy that is not in the Scriptures. And it's just so interesting about poor people. Mitt Romney's going to try to run again. He's going to do it. I've come up with something new. Going to feed the poor, take care of the poor. Well, I hate to tell him, but FDR and LBJ is ahead of him. And still isn't here. It still hasn't been taken care of. People, the best thing you can do for the poor is to have a vibrant capitalistic industrial society where people are working and money is flowing, not by feeding them. The more you feed them, the greater socialism, the greater the number of poor people. You are producing what you think you're ending, but you're actually manufacturing more. The best thing you can do in a society is to have an industrial capitalistic type of society, and the thing the government does is create an environment that protects that environment and causes it to function and allows it, not causes it, but allows it to function. But I'm dealing here with the spiritual, and the poor in the Old Testament, a lot of times the poor talks about poor in spirit, not poor in money. Christ didn't feed the 5,000 because they were poor and didn't have any money. There just were no restaurants. There were no McDonald's. There were no Wendy's. There was no place for them to go and get some fast food. And they had come out to listen to him teach the Word of God. And he owed them, because they had stayed there all day, he felt he owed them, I've got to feed these people. They've come here. That's why I don't have class all day Sunday. I can't feed you. See? But that's why he did it. He didn't do it. He didn't feed the 5,000 because they were so poor they didn't have money. No, it was that they were hungry and he wanted to take care of that. Just like somebody comes over to your house and they stay, you feed them. So this is what Christ did. But the poor in spirit is what we're designed to be ministers of. And that's with the true understanding of the gospel. And I just pray that everyone in this assembly, part-time, full-time, anytime, understands the truth of the gospel. So having that, gotten that out of my crawl, and because it's been sitting there since I read the Pope. And I find it very interesting. It caused me to get on to Google, what is the worth of the Roman Catholic Church in Rome? $8 billion. Art, everything. $8 billion. But everybody else is to sacrifice to feed the poor, but we're not selling one piece of art. We're not getting rid of anything here. We're not going to feed the poor. We expect you to sacrifice and feed the poor. People, if you're going to go on a anti-poverty type thing and feed the poor, you better be poor yourself. You better not be sitting back with riches and trying to tell other people to give it up. So his ministry is supposed to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, it hasn't been since the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church in 300 BC, AD. So this is just the things that are going on in that respect. And I just hope that every one of you understand what the true gospel is and what people need. What the poor in spirit need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you very much. And now let's have a word of prayer, and then Brian will sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. It would be part of the tender heart of so many of us to care about the poor, care about these, care about them, and think that's what it's all about. But your Word sets us straight. The poor you'll have with you always. I don't care what the system of government is. But Heavenly Father, we have the solution for all people, rich and poor. Your own Apostle Peter said, "Silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give you." And that's the gospel. And that's what we have, Father. And Father, we thank you for this assembly where we get to study the scriptures, understand them in truth, what is actually being said in them by the filling and leading of your Spirit and teaching us. And Father, we just pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you and to your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. All right, Brian, what are we going to sing? Let's see, the first thing that I want to kind of check on publicly, and Mackenzie, how you doing? Pretty good, all right. So everything seems to be in a good normal state? And when do you start back to the training, the drill team? Okay, good. Very good. All right. Well, you're in our prayers, and you're going to continue to be in our prayers. And you see the doctor how often?
Every 3 to 4 months.
Okay. Very good. After each semester. So that'll be good. All right. Good. Thomas, how you doing, sir? Good. All right. We'll just continue to be in prayer for you, Thomas. And just watching what the Lord does is just absolutely amazing. And Judith, how's Ronnie?
He's doing good.
Doing good. Very good.
Checking 3 months.
All right. So that'll be wonderful. Any other... let me also... I guess it was a couple of years ago, I went with Lila and met her sister, who was just a blast. And her sister just turned 100, and the Lord said, "You've been down there long enough. I'm taking you home." And Lila's sister went home to be with the Lord, and we're just prayers are with you and the family, and that's just wonderful. She was a hoot, and so that's good. All right. Any other prayer request or issue or anything I need to be aware of? Yes. All right, we'll pray for travel, being there. Yeah. Are you flying or driving?
Flying.
Flying, good. All right. We'll pray for the pilot then. All right, good. That's good. Well, we'll pray. How long are you going to be there?
Just until Monday.
Okay. All right, we'll pray. Hopefully we're going to miss you, but all right. And any other prayer requests or anything? The Word of God declares, "Whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity." Grudgingly, well, I really could use the money on something else. I really don't want to give it, but here it is. That's grudging. And people, keep your money. The Lord doesn't need it. Or of necessity, well, I got to do this so God will be good to me. All of that kind of stuff. No. What you've got to do, people, I want to be a part of the spreading of the gospel of the invisible eternal kingdom. And it is a pleasure and a privilege for me to do this. So with these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we'll see Jesus Christ speaking of the tribulation and the angels are involved in the spreading of the gospel. Throughout history, that's the Great Commission to give the gospel. We consider it a privilege, Heavenly Father, to be part of the spreading of the gospel to both unbelievers and believers. And Father, we pray that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give, that you will continue to use this assembly in spreading that gospel. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't consider the Pope important in that sense, but people is important in that he is the speaker of the head of a billion people, and they're not learning the truth. They're not learning the truth. We're responsible for those that the Lord brings us. And one thing that I look to the future about is our young people and the teaching of our young people. And the Daigs and the Wises and various people have come through and are very effective in teaching the truth of the gospel from the Word of God. And so Chris Daig and has something he wants to talk about that we're doing with the young people. We do it every year called, I love the name, Slam Camp. I would love to tell, I'm going to Slam Camp. I think my parents would go, oh my goodness. But why don't you come up and tell us what you have?
I'll defer 30 seconds or more to Larry.
But then you get more.
Okay.
Before Chris comes up and shares, you know, what we have going on with SLAM, I thought it would be great for you guys to hear a little story coming off of Herman talking about the gospel being clear. I've had the opportunity for the last 6 to 9 months to work with the younger children at our home and have Chris, between Trey and then Chris, taking the high schoolers. So we've got a group of about 5 or 6 middle school children that I've been working with, and now it seems to be that they're all girls. So we have this awesome, great, fun time, really, I mean, 100 million questions. While they're being silent as crickets, we're like up there yakking, and they've got all these questions. But it, we're working on right now heaven, you know, and the whole aspect of what's going to happen. We went through the whole timeline of the rapture and the tribulation, the millennium, and some little girl goes, so I'm not going to have to be here during that? And I said, no. And she goes, wow, I am so thankful. And then there's such cool conversation going on. But one thing I wanted to share with you was this one little girl said, you know, my brother told me last week that he doesn't believe that. Now, he's been to our camp once. He doesn't believe that Christ is our Savior. And he said to me, so how do you even believe, how do you know that's true? Now, she didn't have all of our verses or anything, but she looked straight at her brother, who she loves dearly. I mean, it's her only brother, and said, because I have faith that he does, and I'm going to heaven because of that. Mm-hmm. And she was so committed, but saddened for her brother. But it was such a great feeling in her soul. And I just want you to know that these kids in our home are all very clear on the gospel.
I guess if we've got some little boys in there, they'd mess up that nice.
No, we've had one boy that joins us quite often. He doesn't really. He fits right in.
So, great segue into what I like to talk about. So we're getting ready to have the Slam Camp, which is the Servant Leadership and Missions. This is our fourth year we've been doing the Slam Camp, which is the teenager, actually it's the seventh grader and above retreat. We have several of our college students that are coming back this year, that's just such a blessing to have that group come back. But following the theme that Herman was talking about, you know, it is the gift of God, not of works. This is from Ephesians, so that no one can boast. But verse 10 goes on to say, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we have our good work. Some of us have been very blessed to be involved with SLAM, which is our passion. And servant leadership and missions is what the SLAM is focused on. It's really an awesome experience to get to spend time with the young people in a pretty intimate environment. Last year we had, I think, around 30 kids that went up with us, and we had 6 families. Did we have 6 or 5? We had 5 families, and the way we set it up is that we break the kids up into families. So we'll have, like, Laura and I are a family, so we're and we just divide all the kids up, and we actually draw it out of a hat. So we let the Lord decide what these family units are going to look like, which is kind of funny because last year most of our kids were in our family. But Larry and Brian, Rick and Terry have done it. Trey and Christy have been a part of it. Leslie and Jerry, we all have our times in life where we are pursuing what God is asking us to do, and then we do a lot of prayer about what He wants us to continue to do. This year we have probably in the neighborhood, we're sending invites out to almost 50 kids. We don't expect all 50 to show up, but we could have up to 40. We try to keep it small from a parent's perspective, so the family units are in the 10 or so or less range. Well, this year we have some folks that aren't going to be able to participate as part of the parent groups. Completely understand, they've done this a lot. we need some assistance in folks that would like to be a part of this. It's a 3-day weekend. Actually, it's a 2-day weekend. We leave on a Friday evening, and we stay there Friday evening and then Saturday and Sunday, and we come back Sunday afternoon. It's an amazing experience. Phil does the big group teaching. I don't spend a lot of time ever talking about Phil, but he is an amazing teacher. And these kids just, it's just wild how the Holy Spirit just pulls this whole thing together. But Phil gets up there and just connects with these young people. You know, I teach the teenagers right now, and I've yet to have a week where at the end they aren't all looking at me glazed over. So Phil, if you ever get that feeling, it's not just you, man. They're like, except when we're playing games or videos. But anyway, yeah. I'm sitting here looking around going, yeah, they're all starting to glaze over now. Sorry. It's not just young people. Okay. Anyway, the whole point, and I won't continue to drag this on, but we need assistance. Pam is going to plan on being there. Phil's doing the teaching. We have Lori and myself being a parent, and we have Larry and Brian, and then we have Ray and Eric that are coming down. Ray is Lori's sister, so they're coming down. They've been a part of our camps before, coming down from Oklahoma City. We're looking for some more folks that would like to be involved. If you're interested, please let us know. We're going to figure it out. Actually, we're not going to figure it out. The Lord's going to figure it out, and we'll go from there. So please, not only if you're interested, but also continuous prayer between now and, well, just continuous prayer. So there's no end to that for the ministry of the young people, so it's pretty awesome to be a part of. So, I'm sorry, March 27th, 28th, and 29th. And it's in a place called Brookhaven Retreat, which is in East Texas. It's about 2 hours east of here.
What's the name of the town?
It's north. Okay, it's in Brookhaven. Go figure. It's just north of Tyler, Texas. So if anybody's interested, please let us know.
Thank you. People pray about it. Eternity. It isn't just a matter. Remember, I did a study on prayer pursuit. You pray all God, you know, help these young people learn and all that, but don't use me. No, if you pray that, the prayer pursuit may be to back up your prayer with getting there and helping. I hope this doesn't offend anyone. If it does, let me know your thinking so that I see your point of view. But Trey just told me about another church he's going to. And it's just unbelievable. And so just get up and tell them what kind of church it is. I love it. It doesn't meet on Sunday, so don't get worried.
The only thing I would ask for prayer is I didn't start it, but I think God just kind of led me there to help. There's a younger pastor teacher there, not very wise in the way of the Holy Spirit. So if I could have prayers on not to be arrogant or interject too much, because if any of y'all know me, I'm not quiet when it comes to that kind of thing. So to bide my time, interject when I can the truth, help them get out of the do and do, and focus more on the Holy Spirit. And
okay.
And the part where they just don't think this is what I think it says, let's find out what it says.
Yeah.
That kind of thing. Those are the two biggest things the Holy Spirit can get them to understand, that the Word of God is the Word of God, and it's the Bible interprets itself.
Two questions. Number one, are ladies in there?
Everybody's invited, but not too many. In fact, no woman has ever. You got 15 or 20 men in there smoking a cigar, and it's whole shop is about the size. Oh yeah, I take my, when I go home, I take the clothes off, put them outside. You can smell my Bible. Smells like
that. We're going to get you a tobacco Bible. If anyone here is a cigar smoker, can they come?
Phil can come because he can smoke cigarettes.
All right. So, but, you know, I just have no problem. If somebody that may go to that would never go into a church. Never. But if I can sit down and smoke a cigar, which I didn't think Christians did, and we want to talk about the Bible, I'll be there. I love that. And it's just another outreach. So it will be a prayer. God, the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you in that area. So I let you have the opportunity to present carefully, slowly, the issue of the Holy Spirit. Okay, does anyone not have part three? Jesus Christ continues to describe the first half of the tribulation, part three. Does anybody not have part three? All right, everybody have part three? Okay, then we're all like-minded, like right-handed anyway. So let's begin with the word of prayer because we got a lot we want to cover. And James is sitting back there. He'll never finish all of this. So let's see what we can get done. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so important for us to know the times and the epochs and how you plan these things out, because they're part of your word in the Old Testament, New Testament, teachings of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things that you would have us to understand that will have an impact in our own life in getting the gospel out, to want to learn more and more of your word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in Matthew 24, 9-14, which is the closing part of our study of the first part of the tribulation, Christ is describing the spiritual condition of the Jews in the first half of the tribulation. It is the most depressing time on earth. He has already prophesied that all nations will hate the Jews. In fact, if you want to kind of grab an outline, he's talked about the conditions around the world. Nations will be fighting nations. Groups of nations will be fighting groups of nations called kingdoms. And the world will hate Jews. Then he's went into a section how Jews hate Jews and turn each other in to be killed. So this is sort of the understanding of what we're dealing with. Matthew 24:10. At that time, many, now we've already studied that many, this is, refers to the Jews, will fall away. That means they will fall away from the truth and will betray one another. That is another of the same kind. That is other Jews. And hate one another. People, it's one thing to betray, but it's another thing to hate someone. And we studied last week, I took your time up, where this hate comes from. They will hate one another. So that's what I said. Last week we studied, while all the world hates Jews, Jews also will hate one another. And in verse 11, we get yet another clue as to why Jews hate Jews. Many false prophets. Now in verse 11, Jesus Christ warns of another attack going on toward the Jews. Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. It's amazing how false prophets will actually cause one Jew to hate another Jew. But people, that's what the truth does. The truth will do that. So let's take a look now at the false prophets. To do this, I wanted to take your time to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And you'll see why in a moment. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So we have a contrast, false prophets, false teachers, the people, and you. People reference to the Jews, you reference to the church, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on the distinction between false prophets and false teachers, but I think you need to be aware of it in the Matthew 24 passage. A prophet is one who foretells the future. A false prophet is one who lies about the future. He tries to assume the work of a prophet, but is not a prophet of the true God. A false teacher is one who pretends to be a Christian teacher, but teaches false doctrine. And people, the church, in a broad sense of the word, is packed, overloaded with false teachers. They do not teach the gospel in truth. They do not teach the word of God in truth. They have their own agenda. But here Peter is making another distinction between a false prophet and a false teacher. A false prophet is related to Israel, the people, while false teachers are the troublemakers to the church. A false prophet goes right along with a false Christ that Christ has already warned them against. All right? Now back in verse 5, these false ones will say, "I am the Christ." They're not the Christ, they're the Antichrist. That is, "I am the Messiah." These are the Antichrist claiming to be the Christ. But Jesus was also the promised prophet. So the whole idea of prophets, false prophets to Israel, is very important. I want you to kind of grasp, it's very important to the Jews. And it's very important that they would have identified this Jesus as the Messiah. Deuteronomy 18:18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you," fellow Jews. "I, God, will raise up a prophet from among you, Jews, and I, God, will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him to do." Deuteronomy 18:19. "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words," they're spoken by the prophet, but they're the words of God, "which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." In other words, you're going to answer if you reject the words of Jesus Christ. The Jews were looking for this promised prophet. When he came, they were looking. Acts 3:20-23. Peter is teaching believers. I just want to give you a little feel of the context. He's teaching believers. "And that he," God the Father, "may send Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you, for your benefit, a prophet like me, from you," like me, Moses, "from you, brethren," in other words, fellow Jews. "To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That means they did not believe in the words of Jesus Christ that he was the Savior. So again, they are expecting this prophet promised by God through Moses. Now, look, we have John 1:21. "They," priests and Levites from Jerusalem, "ask him," John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, "What then? Are you Elijah?" They were expecting Elijah, but the appearance by Elijah will not happen until the tribulation comes, when the two witnesses appear, Moses and Elijah. Continuing John 1:21, "And he," John the Baptist, "said, 'I am not.' Then they said, 'Are you the prophet?'" Now what are they talking about? The promised prophet. "And he answered, 'No, I'm not the prophet.'" They were looking for a Messiah and a prophet. Many of them did not understand that he would be both the prophet and the Messiah. They should have, but they didn't. John 6:14. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, feeding the 5,000, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." While most did not accept Jesus as the promised Messiah and prophet, there were those that did, and there always have been, and there always will be. Now, back to our study. Matthew 24, verse 11. Many false prophets will arise. The future tense refers to the first half of the tribulation, which is what Christ is describing in our study in Matthew 24. These will be caused to rise up as false prophets, as in the days of Ahab. 2 Chronicles 18, 18 through 22. Jane said, "You want me to put those verses in?" I said, "No, just the reference is sufficient here." While the church must contend and identify false teachers, Israel will have to contend and not listen to false prophets. And then it says what these false prophets will do: mislead many, and will mislead many. This is mislead many Jews. The false prophets will come, and the Jews will listen, and they will be led astray by listening to them. It is really amazing the number of people who are misled by false prophets and false teachers. The future tense of mislead refers to the first half of the tribulation. Now, and the verb means to be misled from the truth. You can tell a false prophet in that what he prophesizes does not come to fruition. You can tell a false teacher in that what he teaches does not line up with the Word of God. Ha! This means, though, you've got to know the Word of God. You've got to know the truth. You've got to know the truth. You've got to sit under the proper teaching of the truth. And something that Chris Day told me before camp last year: the government does not teach its agents how to identify false bills. No, they spend all their time mastering true bill, what a true one looks like. When you know the absoluteness of the truth, you can look at a false one and say, "Oh, this isn't true. This isn't this. Look at this. Maybe something you and I would never see." But because they're masters at seeing what the true dollar bill or $100 bill looks like, they can tell when you're trying to slip by one that isn't. So you got to know the truth, people. And you don't learn it just once in a while. You learn it by simply studying the Scriptures throughout, consistently and diligently, the Word of God. Okay, Matthew 24:11. Christ continues, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." The many refers to those who, in verse 10, turn against those in verse 11. That is, those who are deceived by the false prophets will turn against those who are not deceived, but who stay with the truth, they'll turn them in and have them killed. And many of them will be killed, people. You can't imagine what the tribulation is going to be like. And I'm so impressed that a little girl says, "You mean we won't be going through all of that?" No. Well, I'm really glad. I know Christian adults that don't understand that. That is powerful. And just going to continue being in prayer for those little girls. Israel, in danger of following a false Christ and a false prophet, because Israel has not yet learned how to recognize the true Messiah, the true promised Messiah. You have to know the truth not to be deceived and be led away from the truth, be led away into the false. You have to know the truth. You have to continue to study it. Continue in prayer. Continue read Scripture with Scripture. Understanding all these things. And the more of the truth you know, you're not going to be deceived. Most of you, I dare say all of you, every one of you, sitting in this room, know more truth than the Pope, who is ahead of a billion people. You know more truth than he ever will. He doesn't want to know the truth. He is bedded in what he thinks is a truth, and it's a lie. Now, we go to verse 12. Verse 12 of Matthew 24, and what are we studying? Jesus Christ describing the first half of the tribulation. Gives another warning that we all should pay attention to, even in the church age. There is something devastating in time of tribulations. Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. In verse 11, many false prophets will arise. Now in verse 12, the lawlessness will increase. There are so many variables going on in the first half of the whole tribulation. Because lawlessness, now this does not mean that there is not a definite law in play. No, there is a definite law. There is definite law. And it is known, but it is rejected. So this does not mean that we have the definite article, or we have the lawlessness. Because the lawlessness, anomia, from nomos, law, with a negating alpha, from the first, this does not mean that there was no law. There is no absence of law, but the willful violation of the law. Therefore, transgression or lawlessness. People, John Hinn said something that to me is just absolutely profound. If God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And I believe that. This country is so sick. And what we've done, we've taken the Bible and thrown it out of the judicial system, as we've seen many times, and now they can say whatever they want. Oh, that's not against the law. That's not immoral. That's not wrong. Yes, it is. And you know it's wrong. But you've put it away, Romans chapter 1. You've put it away, and you're going to ignore that. Lawlessness, the lawlessness that is going on. Also in Scripture of the New Testament, it refers to divinely instituted law. This is the law, divinely instituted. The laws of divine institutions. Freedom. Family, marriage, family, nation. These are institutions by God. And they are instituted by God. And they each carry different things with them. With individual freedom is the responsibility. Do not use your freedom to turn against one another, but serve one another in love. In marriage, the husband is the head of the family, head of the wife. In the family, the parents are head of the children. In the nation, you have government leaders, police, all these things. And people were so slowly seeing, well, it's not so slow anymore. It took a while to get to this point. We are rapidly destroying these stages of authority. We've destroyed marriage, and now we're going after the police. And people, Hal Lindsey devoted nearly the whole show Friday night to what happens when you break down that thin line. The next stage is anarchy. When you destroy your police force, all you have is anarchy then. And we're seeing this happening by just the whole flow of what's going on in the world, not just in America. So this is a willful disobedience of God's laws. And while lawlessness has always existed as history moves into the first half of the tribulation, the lawlessness will increase. The Greek word means just that. It will abound, increase, be multiplied. People, just think about what we're seeing. Paris, and then Belgium. And it just boom, boom, boom. And it increases and multiplies. It doesn't take a long time for it to hit somewhere else. The Greek word means to increase, to be multiplied. And as we move closer to the rapture of the church, the removal of the church, we see all over the world the increase of lawlessness. Now the question arises, why? Why will lawlessness increase? There are two reasons for this abounding of lawlessness in context. One, the man of lawlessness is identified on earth. That is the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. We saw in Matthew 24 how false prophets will deceive many. And here, in the close of the church, many false teachers will deceive many. For it will not come. He is talking about the rapture of the church, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is identified. Okay, it's revealed. The son of destruction. That's the first reason. Why will lawlessness increase? As you move toward the identification of the lawless one. Secondly, and this is important, the restrainer is removed. That is the Holy Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7. 2, 6, and you know what restrains him, the lawless one, now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. At the close of the church age, it's already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is that? What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. How's he taken out? Where does the Holy Spirit dwell right now? In believers. You remove all believers, what do you move? Remove. You remove the Holy Spirit. You remove his restraining force on earth by removing you. And so that is going to open the way for lawlessness among people and from the lawless one, the leader. Lawlessness is just going to abound. You think it's bad now? It's going to get really, really bad. And thank God we're not going to be here. I don't want to be here. I were witnessing to some unbeliever. Say, look, let me just tell you something. It'd be to your best advantage to believe in Jesus Christ right now. I wouldn't put it off. Because if you wait and the rapture occurs and you have to go into the tribulation to believe in Christ, you are going to go right into hell on earth. You can't believe what you're headed up to. Get out. Believe in him now. Be a coward. Believe in Christ now and get out of here. See? Get out of here. Because if you don't, you're headed for unbelievable torment in the tribulational period. So the lawlessness will increase as it is as we close out the church age. But when the church is gone, the Holy Spirit's gone. I like the way Hal Lindsey put it the other day. He said, one of the ways of declaring war is you remove your ambassadors. So you remove all your ambassadors from that country. You remove their influence in that country. Well, that's what God is doing. I'm declaring war. I'm taking out all my, I'm taking out my spirit. I'm taking out my people. I'm taking it out, and war is going to be gone. Yes? Yes, yes. It'll be such a small few. And he's talking here about in the influence of society itself. Yes, the Holy Spirit will always be here. He'll always be convicting unbelievers, even in the tribulational period. That's what he sent for. He will be convicting. In the 144,000, he will be administering them in the gospel. Angels will be given the gospel. So there's going to be a lot of influence. But the power that restrains all of this lawlessness right now is going to be removed. Yes, okay? All right. Now, we've already studied both here and in Daniel that the Antichrist is this lawless one. And he sets himself up opposed to Jesus Christ. This is so clearly seen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. You, Jesus Christ, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Here lawlessness is placed in opposition to righteousness. And Jesus Christ loves righteousness, hates lawlessness, deliberately disobeying any standard of God. That's what lawlessness fundamentally means. Deliberately disobeying any standard of God. While the Antichrist of the tribulation loves lawlessness and hates righteousness. Continuing the study of Hebrews, therefore, God, your God, God the Father, has anointed you, Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness above your companions. So once again we see the hostility of the Antichrist against Jesus Christ. The lawlessness talked about here is worse than it has ever been in history. The lawlessness, described in Matthew 24, is going to cause or bring about so many horrible things in the tribulation. For an example, it is this lawlessness that will allow the man of lawlessness to just walk in and set up the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem and set himself up to be God. Why will he be able to do that? There's just such lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one, false teachers, in any way deceive you. And people, this is, in Thessalonians, it's written to you and me. We just got to stand firm, especially as we move in the days that we're in as far as the tribulation is concerned. So, let no one deceive you, these false teachers, that they make their things so appealing, people. I mean, it is appealing. Don't think they're just going to stand up and just give out straight out lies. They're going to make their lie sound so good. It's going to deceive so many. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem, displaying himself as being God. The lawlessness is increased. This fails to even come close to what Jesus Christ is saying will happen. Lawlessness will multiply rapidly over the world. People, I'm talking about in your neighborhoods. In neighborhoods, not yours, you won't be here, but in neighborhoods, in cities, in communities, all over. Lawlessness, it's going to be unbelievable. And I suspect, it's not recorded in Scripture, but I suspect police force is not going to have much impact. Not going to have much impact, and I can see how that's going to happen by what's going on in America today, what's going on throughout the world today. Where in America, we allow protesters to stand up and hold signs, kill the police, and don't stop that. It's just amazing where this country has gone and what's going to occur. But I just want you to understand, this is what's headed, and we're going to see the beginning end of these things at the end of the church age. Now, what happens when lawlessness breaks out? Most people's love will grow cold. What's the relationship between lawlessness and people's love growing cold? Christmas, New Year's of 2002, we did a special, When Love Grows Cold. And I looked it up, and it's still on our internet, and you can listen to it. And I just went through it. And it's primarily directed toward Christians and spiritual love of the Holy Spirit. I recommend you listen to that. But now, we're going to be confined to context. What is the context here? First half of the tribulation, when false prophets increase, all the world hates Jews, the world is fighting each other, they hate Jews in the midst of all of that fighting. Fellow Jews will turn against each other. Fellow Jews will hate one another, betray one another. Lawlessness will increase. Sounds like a wonderful time, doesn't it? We got to thank God we won't be here. Most people's love will grow cold. First of all, we have to identify whose love grows cold. The original text says, because of the multiplying of the lawlessness, will grow cold the love of the many. The definite articles are in the original. But this is what the original says. And the way it reads, because of multiplying of the lawlessness, will grow cold the love of the many. Now study it in reverse order. Who are the many? All right, one, we go back to verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. It's the many who are misled. Many Jews will be misled. These are included in the many in verse 12. Secondly, they are further described in verse 9 as the ones who will betray fellow Jews. And this is one reason they will betray. Why will they betray? Their love's grown cold. 3, and again in verse 10, many will fall away and betray and hate. Why will they hate? Their love has grown cold. And then in 4, in verse 12, verse 11, they will be misled by the false prophets, which will cause their love to grow cold. Now, let's take a look at the word love. This is the word agape. This is the desired love through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't want you to miss the cause-effect here. Because of the mass increase of lawlessness, and yes, I translated it differently each time. I want you to get through. There's just no way to really translate dogmatically the Greek here, multiply, will increase. Those words just simply don't put it, so I just try to word it different ways to give you a different feel each time. Because the mass increase of the masses of lawlessness will have the effect that their love will grow cold. People, when sin increases, love grows cold. How base do you want me to get? Husband and wife, one of them starts to have an affair. What do you think is going to happen with the love toward the husband or the wife? It's going to grow cold. It's going to grow cold. It's not going to be effective. This is what it's saying. As we move into this area and lawlessness, you don't respect anything, you don't respect anybody. There's something about the laws of divine institution that God set up, the home, the family, marriage, that leads to the strength of love. And I'll even include romantic love, spiritual love. But as you get into lawlessness, I don't owe this love to my parents. My parents live 1,000 miles away. I've moved to Chicago. I've moved to Dallas. I've moved here. I've moved there. Nobody knows me. Nobody cares. I can do whatever I want. That's what's happened in America. And love grows cold. Love toward grandparents. Love toward parents. Then love toward each other. I don't like this marriage. I'll just get a divorce. Don't like this going on. I'll just get a divorce. People, love grows cold when sin increases, when lawlessness increases. You must understand this. This is one reason. It is to the advantage of every parent to instill in their children a respect of law, a respect of the family, respect of marriage, respect. And therefore, that strengthens their faithfulness in love. But you take those things away, people, there's nothing to keep the love strong, to keep the love hot. The love has grown cold. So in the middle it says, when sin increases, love grows cold. And you can take this in any different kind of way you want. I've just given you some examples. You think the endurance of faith is difficult? Take a look at the great task of the endurance of love. So many people love, only their love to grow cold is to grow cold. So this brings up an important issue, the demands of love. There is nothing that will make greater demands on you than love. It'll make greater demands than law. It'll make greater demands than... There's nothing will make greater demands on you than love, people. Look what it did to Jesus Christ. It cost him the shameful death on the cross. And it is the demands of love that causes love to grow cold. I don't want this demand. I'm going to give you a silly, stupid example. When I was young, in high school, that's how I decided whether or not I really liked a girl. Did I mind spending my good money on her? When I decided I didn't want to spend any more money on her, that was it. It was gone. It's over. See? I worked. I worked every Saturday, every Monday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Worked hard for mom from the sixth grade. And as long as I enjoyed spending money on her, fine. But as soon as I didn't, it was cold. I mean, it was cold. See? So the demands made on love causes it to grow cold. And that's what we have to understand in our own personal relationships with one another, our relationship with the Lord. Think about it. What if being a Christian starts demanding? I'm still going to bring up the four girls in Pakistan who gave up their lives. Either you deny Jesus Christ and come over to Allah, or you're going to die. We'll die. We'll die. Little girl stood up to her own brother. I believe in him, and I'm saved forever. So you've got to make up your mind, how strong is your love toward Christ? Or will it grow cold? If it gets pressured, if you go off, you don't come to church, you don't associate with those that do love the Lord, you start developing a different lifestyle, guess what? Each stage, your love grows colder and colder toward the Lord and toward His Word. And that's, and then pretty soon you think this is reality. No, reality is when you were right there. So the pressure on love, our lawlessness is breaking out at an all-time rate. The inherited sin nature is taking over. The pressure on love, the demands on love, just continue to get heavier. The Greek word here for grow cold is interesting. It's the word sukho, to breathe cool air. And it is not talking about the outside temperature is cold. Something's going on in the soul, because the word sukho is from the same root as the word suke, which is the word for soul. People, the battle in the tribulation and in all through history and in your life is a battle of your soul. It's a battle of your soul. It is in the soul. As the soul grows cold, love from the soul grows cold. Yes. Yes. Very, yes. Same thing. Exact same thing. It's looking at it from a different side. This side, hardening of the heart. This side, your love grows cold. Same thing. Two sides of the same coin. Very good. That's exactly what you're doing. You pull away and you just become hardened. Well, let's go to church. No, I don't want to go to church. Well, I don't want to go to church. Don't ask me anymore. I don't want to go to church. You understand? That's hardening. Each day, just harden. First of all, you start missing. Then you keep missing. Don't want it. Don't want to pray. Don't want to read the Word. That's, you're growing cold. Hardened. Hardened. And as your soul hardens, your love grows cold. Very good. And there are a multitude of reasons as to why the soul grows cold and the love grows cold. But here we are told it is because of the daily increase of lawlessness. People who live in fear, their love grows cold. And as lawlessness breaks out everywhere, people live in fear. People think about, I don't know how many of you watch on the History Channel, they do, some days they do about a 4 or 5 hour special of the Holocaust and Nazism and all. And you just watch. Germans who yesterday really liked Hezekiah and his wife. They were good people, worked with them, ate with them, all this. And slowly grow cold. And when they come in one night and take the Jews out, you just close your blinds. Your window. You don't see it. If I don't see it, I don't have to deal with it. Love grows cold. Your fear. They might come and get me in the middle of the night. I don't want them to come get me. So fear causes love to grow cold. And I feel sorry for any parent that the only way you can control your child is through fear and guilt. Their love for you is going to grow very cold, and they can't wait to get out. Get away. They know cold. So you got to be very careful, even today, in understanding these things. As lawless breaks out everywhere, people live in fear. Look at the world today with the lawlessness of the terrorists causing so many to live in fear. This brings us to the closing words of Jesus Christ describing the second half of the tribulation. Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. All right, first we must deal with the phrase, he will be saved. Two things are unfortunate here. One, in most translations, the Greek word sozo is translated to save. That's the first problem. Secondly, when most people read the verb to be saved or to save, they think it only in terms of eternal life, salvation. To give you some idea of the diversity of this Greek word, in one lexicon I use, it covers six columns where the basic meaning of the verb is to rescue from peril, to protect, to keep alive, to deliver. But people, you're talking about little bitty print, column, six columns, several pages discussing this word. But most of the translation, to save, most people, salvation. Don't do that. It's like some Baptists, every time they see water, they think of water baptism. Don't do that. Stay with what's going on in the text. Every Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is saved eternally. But not every one of them will be delivered through the tribulation. They have eternal life, they're saved forever, but they will not be delivered through the tribulation. But every one of them who does not fall away from the faith in Jesus Christ, all through the tribulation, they will be delivered through the tribulation into the millennial reign of Christ. So I've given you several scenarios. Some will believe in Christ and will be delivered into eternal life. They will not be delivered through the tribulation. They will be killed. Some will believe in Jesus Christ and will be delivered, they're saved forever, they'll be delivered through the tribulation into the millennial reign of Christ. So you have different scenarios. One of the most basic Greek lexicons, Ark and Gingrich, it's about like that thick and like that. A lot of guys just used it to press their pants, but some of us wore our books out. Ark and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, says of this word that the basic meaning is to save, to keep from harm, to preserve, to rescue. Of course, this word is used to describe eternal salvation, like Matthew 1:21. She, Mary, shall bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's eternal life salvation. As well as Acts 13:16-31, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Ephesians 2:8-9. Or it can simply refer to physical deliverance or rescue, as when the disciples were with the Lord in a boat and a big storm arose, and in Matthew 8, and they, the disciples, came to him, woke him up. Jesus is having a nice sleep. I mean, he just sleeps well in a storm. They are freaking out. So they come over, wake him up, saying, save us, Lord! We are perishing! People are not talking about eternal life salvation. Right now, they just don't want to die in that water. That's what they're talking about. So deliver us, Lord! We're getting ready to drown! Don't you care? As well as in passages as in Acts 27:31, Hebrews 5:7, and so on. The correct translation and interpretation is determined by our old friend, context. I like the way Ed Glasscock states it in his commentary on Matthew. Quote, words have no specific meaning apart from context. I love the way he worded that. Just don't get involved in definition till you look at the context. Words have no specific meaning apart from context. Here, saved, sozo, means basically to deliver or to rescue. From what and in what manner is determined upon the context. Now, I'm not avoiding those who contend that this passage teaches the endurance of the believer. It's not what this passage is teaching. But the endurance of the believer is a sound doctrine. There is the Christian doctrine of endurance as taught in Romans 2:12 and in the power of the Holy spiritual love as in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is not describing the believer, but is describing the quality of spiritual love. Verse 13:7, spiritual love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures to the end. Then in 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You endure your time in prison or whatever is taken. But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. People, this means you're standing firm on your Christian belief and you have to pay for it. That's it. Poor little girl said, we'll die. Other people say, take our home. We'll go to prison. And you endure it. That finds favor with God. Dr. Tommy Ice explains, quote, this doctrine, the endurance of the believer, teaches that one of the many character qualities that the believer is to have is endurance. Why is this so? It is true because endurance under suffering produces character. Romans 5:3-4. Yet none of those references to the Christian doctrine of endurance speak of enduring to the end. Instead, such passages that speak of enduring to the end all occur, and you can study them, all occur within the same context of the tribulation. Matthew 10:22, Matthew 24:13, Luke 21:15, Revelation 3:20, Revelation 14:12. Dr. Ice also closes this discussion by referring to Dr. John Wolford, the age in general climaxing with the second coming of Christ, has the promise that those that endure to the end, that is, survive the tribulation, not salvation, but survive the tribulation, and are still alive, will be saved or delivered by Christ at His second coming. This is not a reference to salvation from sin, but rather a deliverance of survivors at the end of the age as stated. So, in the context, Matthew 24, this endurance is addressed to the Jews who, let's take a look at what they endured. One, hatred by all nations, verse 9. Two, hatred by fellow Jews, verse 10. Three, being killed by the Antichrist and his allies, verse 9. Four, not being deceived by false prophets, verse 11. Five, the multiple increase of lawlessness. That's what they had to endure. That's what they had to go through. And if they made it through being killed, made it through the hate, all these things, and the lawlessness, being killed, they were delivered into the millennium. 24:13. But the ones who endure, believing Jews, who endure all things to the end of the tribulation, will be saved, delivered out of the tribulation by Jesus Christ at His second coming into the millennial reign of Jesus, the Messiah King. This is described, Matthew 25:34. There are specifically four other passages that convey the same message as our Lord does in Matthew 24:13. I started to expound on all of these, but I knew James would think I never would get through. So these are the passages, you can read them. Daniel 12:1, Mark 13:13, Matthew 10:22, and combined Revelation 13:10, Revelation 14:12 teach the same principle that Christ is teaching here. Then he closes this section, Christ does, in verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony, as a witness to all the nations. Remember, they're hating each other, fighting each other, and then the end will come. Okay, the gospel of the kingdom. The Greek word for gospel is a compound word made up of good and message, and comes to mean good news. And people, never was good news more needed than in the days of the tribulation. And I might add this right now. Think of where the world is today. The breaking down of so much. You can't believe how some of your friends would love the good news of the gospel. They would love it. Man, I have been waiting something to give me peace in the time in which we live. There's no morality. There's this, it's just unbelievable. You don't know who's a terrorist. There are no standards. We can't identify the enemy. And you've given me the hope. Think about that in the tribulational period. Here's these Jews and Gentiles living in the midst of all of this. And they hear from the 144,000 the gospel. There's a kingdom coming. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom ruled by the King of Kings. That's what I've been waiting to hear. It's going to be great news. But good news about what? Hear good news about the kingdom. This is a reference to the good news about the very soon coming of the kingdom of Christ, which we know as the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David, promised in the Davidic covenant. In the time when nations are at war with one another, unity of nations at war with other unity of nations, that's the kingdom against kingdoms, and killings are going on, especially of Jews and Christians, many will be excited to hear about the promise, the soon coming kingdom of peace. The Gospel of Matthew is concerned with Jesus as the King, and therefore kingdom occurs 51 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and here refers to the immediate coming of the gospel of the coming kingdom of Christ. This was the gospel that Jesus proclaimed in his earthly ministry, and now will be claimed throughout the inhabited world. That's what the word world means. It means the inhabited world. There will be Jews living all over the inhabited earth, India, Orient, Africa, and so on. Multitude of these Jews will respond to the gospel of the 144,000 throughout the earth. And they will tell Gentiles. Gentiles will believe. So in the midst of all this hate and killing and all going on, secretly the gospel is being given and people are responding. The gospel good news of the kingdom will be preached, proclaimed in every language on earth. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be spread throughout the world by the 144,000 male Jewish evangelists and by angels supernaturally. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel. These are all the same gospel. Gospel of the kingdom, gospel of grace, the eternal gospel. To preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue. Tongue means language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Fear means to have all respect for God. Give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and sea and springs of water. So this is going to be going on. Jews are going to be witnessing. 144,000 and supernatural angels will be witnessing. You're over here in this area where there is no Jew. Well, I'm an angel sent from God. And let me tell you the message of God. That'd get my attention. That'd get my attention real good. All right. So, both Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:14, Revelation 14, speak of a worldwide evangelism during the tribulation, preparing the way for the second coming of Christ. Now we come to the phrase in Matthew 24:14, and the end will come. Now let's all have fun here. We've all seen the little cartoon, the guy with the long beard holding the sign, the end is near, the end is near. My favorite one, I saw one time, they standing on a corner, long beard and white robe, the end is coming, and two businessmen walking by, he says, optimist, and, well, I thought it was funny. All right. Now, the phrase, the end will come, has been so wrongly interpreted by those who do not study the Word of God. This is not referring to the end of the world. In verse 6 of Matthew, Jesus said, "For these things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Now, after proclaiming the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the world, he says, the end will come. This is not referring to the end of the world, but to the end of the current time in history. That is the end of the tribulation, the end of the time of the Gentiles, to Luke 21:24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is a prophetic declaration of the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ will return to the earth, into the times of the Gentiles, and usher in the great kingdom that we call the millennial reign of Christ. Now, next Christ. So what we've seen now is verse 4 through 13. He has been talking about the first half of the tribulation. Starting next Sunday, we'll take a look at what he has to say about starting at the middle of the tribulation toward the end. So this is what we'll cover next week. Any questions over today? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. And by the way, it's before noon. Okay. Heavenly Father, sometimes we're sorry we're so controlled by the clock. But Heavenly Father, You Yourself have set up times. A time when Jesus Christ would come into the world. A time when He would be crucified. A set date when the Holy Spirit would come, the day of Pentecost. You've set up these set times. A time the church will be taken out. Father, You have a set time for each of us, our lives on earth. We were born, when we'll be taken home. We have no control over that. We're responsible for what we do in that time, telling others of Jesus Christ, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, today we just thank You for the teachings that we're studying of Jesus Christ. Pray You'll take the things we've studied, have them settled first of all in our souls, and then have impact in how we live our lives. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.